And let us go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we confess with your word that all scripture is inspired by you. All scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Father, we do believe that you have inspired your word by your Spirit. We thank you for your word that you've given to us. Lord, as we open up your word together, God, I beg that you be with us. You would lead us into all truth so that we can seek to live godly lives for your honor, for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament letter of Titus. This is towards the end of the New Testament, right after 1 and 2 Timothy. And then we have the short letter of Titus. Last week we finished up the book of Ezra. We have been working through Ezra for many months. And now for the next several weeks we're going to look at Titus. It's a practice to walk through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so this morning, again, we begin a journey through Titus for the next several weeks. Here's a question: why Titus? Why would we go here? Well, Titus obviously is part of Scripture. It's part of God's Word to us. But here in Titus, we're going to see that God cares about what we believe. God cares about our doctrine. He cares about our theology, what we think, because ultimately the way that we believe and the way that we think will determine how we live in this world. And so the book of Titus, Paul is going to write this letter to Titus. He's left Titus there in this place called Crete to appoint elders, to appoint pastors in this congregation, a congregation that was in desperate need of knowing what to believe and how to live for God. And so that's the theme. That's what we will be studying and looking at over these few weeks, is what doctrine, what belief we are to understand because of Scripture, because of Christ, and how that affects our lives. How that affects our lives in our homes, how that affects our lives in the church, and how that affects us living in this world. We'll begin this morning by looking at just the first four verses. And it's a mouthful, honestly, a gospel mouthful. This is a beautiful text that Paul is going to share with Titus to remind us of what Christ has done for us, to remind us of the grace of God in salvation. And even in these first four verses, we're going to understand better who we are as believers, for those who are in Christ, and understand better our purpose in this world as God's people. So I'm going to ask if you would stand with me as we read Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word, and the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Let us pray. Father, again, we ask that you would help us now as we consider these four verses here in Titus chapter 1. You would lead us to all truth so that we again, Lord, can live lives that would glorify Christ in this world. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. The first question that we come to in this text is, who is Paul? You see this? Paul begins this letter. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so it's worth considering just for a moment, who is the apostle Paul? If you recognize there, he calls himself a bond servant. He says, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus. I'm a slave of God. But that hasn't always been the case. Before he was a servant of the Lord, before he was a slave of the Lord, he was a slave to something else. He was a slave to sin. He was dead in his trespasses and sins. He lived for the things of this world. Although he was a religious man, he knew the word of God well, his heart was dead because of sin. He was living for himself and for his own glory, not to the praise of the glory of God. He was a slave to sin, just as we all are naturally. We are born enemies of God. We are born slaves of sin naturally. It requires a work of God in us to cause us to go from being a servant of sin, a slave of sin, to being a servant of God. And for Paul, that happened in Acts chapter 9 on his way to Damascus, on his way to persecute more Christians, to put more Christians to death. And on his way, the Lord Jesus reveals himself to Paul. And he opens up the heavens and he cries out to Paul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then he closes the Apostle Paul's eyes for a few days, blinding him. And a few days later, after the gospel has been presented to Paul and Paul is saved by God's grace, it says the scales fall off of his eyes and he's saved in an instant. He's converted. He's brought to saving faith in Christ, and he goes from being a slave to sin to a slave of God. He is a bondservant of the Lord. Listen to how he describes this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "I thank Jesus Christ our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor." What's he saying? That's who I was. I was against Jesus. I was against his church. He says, "Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." That's a beautiful passage. I have been shown mercy and shown love by Jesus. And then he says, verse 15, it's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul understood his great sinfulness before a holy God. He never got over the fact of what Christ had done for him. And he says there in the next verse, "And yet for this reason I found mercy." Why? "So that in me as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Paul is saying, "I'm an instrument of God's grace, so that people will look at me and say, look at that, how awful Paul was. Look how sinful he was. And yet God was merciful to him, saved him out of his muck and mire of sin, and gave him new life. And if God can do that for Paul, God can do that for me. God can do that for you." This is what Paul is saying. He no longer is a slave to sin. He's a slave to God. And not only that, he tells us that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. If you go back to the Gospels and study them, you understand that there's the 12 original apostles or disciples that the Lord Jesus called to himself to follow after him to help establish the early church. Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he also was commissioned as an apostle of the Lord. He was born in an untimely manner, though. He was born outside of that time of Jesus' ministry there to be an apostle, but he was still called by the Lord Jesus to be a messenger of grace to the Gentiles, to be sent out to take the gospel of hope to the nations. This is who Paul is. He was an enemy of Christ, and now he's the greatest missionary that's ever lived. He hated the Lord Jesus, and now he's the biggest proponent of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because of the grace of God. It begs the question for each of us, who are you a servant to? Are you a servant to sin, to the lust of the flesh, to the things of this world? Or are you a servant of God? And if you are a servant of God because you've been bought with the blood of Christ and you've been redeemed and you've been saved, then you have a purpose to serve Him, to live for Him. And here, Paul then tells us why it is that the Lord has done all of this, why He's a servant, why He's an apostle. Look at the next part. This tells us about the mission of Paul. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is in according to godliness. So here, Paul is speaking about his mission work, his purpose in this world to evangelize and to disciple, to make the gospel known and to see people grow and mature in the Lord. You see that there? He's an apostle for the faith of those chosen of God. Your translation may say God's elect. This simply is another way of describing the people of God. We're called children of God, those who are believers. You're believers, you're Christians, you are God's elect, been chosen for salvation. This finds its origins even back in the Old Testament. This is not new to the New Testament. When Israel, God's people, were called by God in the Old Testament, God said this in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor did He choose you because you were more the number than any of the other peoples. For you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath with which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The Israelites were God's chosen people there in the Old Testament. And when Christ came, he started a new era for the people of God. So now it's not only for the Jews who are God's people, it's Gentiles as well. People from every tribe and tongue and nation and people group are now being brought into the family of God. That's good news because that's you and me. We are the Gentiles. We're the ones being grafted in and brought in. Why? Because God has chosen to save us. Colossians 3 says it this way. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and blameless, put on a pure heart, put on a heart of compassion and kindness. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, he writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Again, these are the same things we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 1. Salvation from beginning to end is a work of God. Why? Why does it have to be that God has to save us in this way? It's because we are utterly helpless to do anything for our salvation. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, we are enemies of God. We were helpless. When we were helpless, Christ died for us. We are incapable of saving ourselves because of our sin, because of the deadness of our heart, because of the lust of the flesh. There's nothing that you and I can do to save ourselves. That's the bad news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that Christ has made a way, that He has made a way to save us because God has purposed to save us. Paul will actually tell us that's why he faced so many trials in his own life. That's why he was persecuted. That's why he was beaten. That's why he was arrested. That's why he would later be put to death. Why? Because he wanted to see God save his own people. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not in prison. And for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Paul is saying, I faced everything I have in my life to see God save sinners, those He has chosen to save. This is humbling. It humbles us. When we think that, when I think that I've been chosen by God for salvation, if you are in Christ, you've been chosen by God for salvation, it humbles you because you realize there's nothing that you could do to earn your salvation. There's nothing that you could do for that. It also gives us great confidence. Because if God has set his love upon us, he's not taking it back. Philippians chapter 1 tells us that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. When God starts, he completes and he finishes. One other thought about this. I believe that this truth, this doctrine, as deep and as mysterious as it can be, gave Paul a sense of confidence in his evangelism. In Acts chapter 18, he's there in Corinth. Things are not going so well for the Apostle Paul. We think that, oh, it's Paul. It means ministry is always successful, but ministry was hard for Paul. And there in Acts chapter 18, he's considering moving on from Corinth. And then the Lord Jesus speaks to him. And he says, speaking to Paul, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Verse 10, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And then it says, Paul settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. What's Jesus telling Paul there? Paul, I need you to stay in Corinth a little longer. Why? Because I have people there. And it's going to be through your word, as you preach the word, as you share the word, as you share the gospel, that I'm going to awaken them to salvation. And I'm going to call them to myself. I'm going to draw them to myself by my spirit and give them new life. I have people in that city. I believe with all of my heart that Christ has people in the cities around us. Here in Lowry's, in McConnell's, in Chester, in York, in Rock Hill, all around us, Christ is telling us today, have confidence in the mission and in the gospel because I have people there. Go out, proclaim the word of the Lord, and trust that God is going to save some. You and I cannot save anyone. You and I cannot awaken anyone. It's only God, by his grace and mercy, who can do that. And I believe, that God would use this church if we would be servants of him and trust in him, that he would continue to use this church to see the gospel spread to those around us. But what happens when someone comes to know the Lord? Paul speaks about the faith, those who have trust in the Lord, trust in Christ, what he's done, for the faith of those chosen in God and the knowledge of the truth, which is in accordance to godliness, or according to godliness. So Paul is not just speaking of being saved and that's being it. That's it. You've got a ticket to heaven and that's all. No. Paul says there's something else that has to happen in the Christian life. There's knowledge that you need. There's godliness. There's a way of living. And a part of my job as the pastor of this church is to help each of us on our way to heaven. What part of my job is. When you become a believer, I'm helping us. We're walking hand in hand on the way to glory, growing in our knowledge of the Lord and growing in godliness. That's a whole part of this letter to Titus. Paul is concerned about right belief. There in chapter 1, verse 9, he's speaking about pastors and what they ought to do. He says they are to hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance to the teaching so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine. A part of the pastor's job is to know right doctrine and to teach it. He warns later in chapter 1, verse 14 about false teachers who he says, pay no attention to them, to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. All throughout chapter 2, Paul is concerned about right belief, this knowledge of the truth. If we are going to grow in godliness, if you're going to grow in godliness, if I'm going to grow in Christ's likeness and in maturity, it's going to be because we're growing in the knowledge of the truth, the Word of God and the gospel, which requires hard work. It does. It requires diligence. It requires studying ourselves to show ourselves approved by God. It means that we need to be dedicated to knowing God through His Word. We have opportunities for that. God has given us abundance of riches in our day and age of being able to study the Word of God. There is no telling how many English translations there are out there for us to be able to study the Word of God and to know it well. And not only that, books and sermons online and videos and podcasts and all kinds of other things to help us to study the Word of God ourselves. And then He's given us the blessing of relationships for families to be able to gather around the Word of God often, to open the Word, to read the Word, to pray together the Word. He's given us the blessing of friendships for friends to gather together often, to be able to read the Word of God together, to study it, to wrestle through the things of God's Word. He's given us this moment right here, every Lord's Day, every Sunday, to gather in His name, to open up the Word of God to be proclaimed. He's given this church an opportunity for Sunday school, for us to gather, men and women, youth, to be able to study the Word of God together. He's given us Wednesday nights, another opportunity to be able to open the Word of God together. If you have a desire to grow in godliness and to grow in your knowledge of the truth, it's not just going to happen like that. You have to work. You have to be diligent. We work for what we want. We do. We all have things in our lives that we dedicate our time and our effort and our energy to. And if you truly want to be more Christ-like and to grow in Christian maturity, it's going to require you taking the time to study the Word of God and to ask and to plead and to beg, God, use your Word and change me. Change me. Help me to be more conformed to the likeness of your Son. Why? Again, not just to have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge that leads to godliness. Knowledge that affects our lives and changes our lives so that we can live for God. Originally, God created humanity to live for Him, to glorify Him, to honor Him in this world. And sin has broken that, has distorted that to where we no longer live for God, we live for ourselves, for our own glory, for our own name's sake, for our own pleasures and our own lust and our own desires. But when Christ makes us new, when we believe, when God saves us, when He opens our eyes, He gives us a new purpose and a new life. And those old desires, those old sinful desires begin to hopefully fade away. And we begin to get a new hunger and thirst after righteousness, to desire the things of God and to live for Him. We have been created to live for God and redeemed to live for God. Which, again, begs another question. Does your life reflect this? If I were to go around and to ask your friends and family members, does so-and-so, they say they're a believer, but do they truly live that way? Do they think like Christ? Do they speak like Christ? Do they honor those around them? Do they care for those around them? Do they respect them? Do they treat them in Christ-like ways? It's a question we all must ask ourselves. Are we growing in godliness? Are our lives reflecting the glory of the Lord? So here we've answered the question, who is Paul briefly and what is his mission? It's to see faith in those that God has chosen and to see them grow in the knowledge of truth and godliness. And how? How is all this accomplished? Well, how can this even happen? This is where Paul gets his confidence because of the gospel. Look at verse 2. He says this, all of this has happened in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. So Paul is saying that there is a hope of eternal life, a hope of eternal life that has caused all of this to be true of God's people. What does he mean by hope? This is not like worldly hope. I hope it doesn't rain, or I hope it does rain. I hope it cools off a little bit. We all hope it cools off a little bit. I hope my team wins the game, whatever. We say we hope for a lot of different things. But Christian hope is different. Christian hope is a certainty based on the promises of God. When God has made a promise, our hope is set and secure. This is not wishful thinking. It saddens me. Honestly, it saddens me when I hear Christians sometimes say, I hope I'll make it to heaven. It's not what God wants. He wants us to be assured of our salvation. He wants us to be secure in our salvation because of Christ and to know that that hope is not a worldly, wishful thinking, that our hope is secure. And what's the hope there in verse 2? Of eternal life. What Christ has come to offer to us. Life everlasting with the Father and the Son and the Spirit in glory. Life that we will always have, a perfect life. Life no longer with sin. Life no longer with struggles and sorrows and sin and temptation and death. This is our hope. This is what we're longing for as believers. How is it that this hope of eternal life is even guaranteed? How can we know? How can we be sure? Look at the next part. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Some other translations say it this way, that God promised before time began, that God promised before the ages began, that God promised before the beginning of time. Here's how we can be guaranteed of the hope of eternal life. Because God made a promise, and God does not lie. God is always faithful. You've heard me say this over and over. We live in a broken world where people make promises and people break promises. There are many of you that have been on both sides of those. You've had people that you love deeply who have promised you so many things and have continued over and over and over to let you down. Maybe that's been true of you. You've made so many promises to people and you continually break those promises. Why? Because we are not yet perfect. But God, when he makes a promise, he makes a promise and he keeps it. He is a promise-keeping God. He is fully worthy of our trust and of our faith. Why? Because he cannot lie. God is perfect and he's without sin. And when he makes a promise, as he did, of the hope of eternal life, of salvation, he will bring it to pass. Again, verse 2, there's great mystery, great depths of this one verse here. God promised this hope of eternal life, this salvation, long, long ago, that he would save us from our sins so that we would have eternal life with him. So Paul's looking to the future, and he has confidence in the future because of God's promises in the past. Well, how does it come about that we are saved for the future? That's a good question for us. How can we be promised eternal life? Verse 3 tells us about the proclamation of the word of God. Look at verse 3. But at the proper time, manifested even his word. So God did this. He manifested his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. So here, Paul is speaking about those who will inherit eternal life, be saved to eternal life, and it comes through the proclamation of the word of God. The proclamation of the word of God. This is publicly preaching, what I do every week. But this is also in our daily lives as we share the gospel of hope around us. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes from hearing, and hearing something very specific, the word of Christ. No one in all of history, no one around the world will be saved outside of the proclamation of the gospel, of making the gospel known. It requires speaking the word of God and God's Spirit working in the hearts of the heart of that person to apply the word to them, to open their eyes. It's the word of God and the Spirit of God and how God saves sinners to himself. Let me flip to another passage to help you see what I mean by this. Here in James chapter number 1, James is speaking about the word of God, and he speaks about this word of God that has been implanted to us, and he speaks about the implanted word that saves our souls. Peter tells us the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. He said it's the word of God that we've been born again by, this living and enduring word of God. Over and over and over, we see that Scripture tells us it's God's word that works in us to give us new life. And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying at the proper time, God has manifested his word. He's made his word known. And Paul says, I was entrusted this word according to the commandment of God my Savior. What's he saying? This was what I lived for. This was what I was called to do. Again, it causes us to stop and think and ask us, what is it that we're living for? What is it that you exist for? What is it that this church lives for and exists for? If we have been shown grace and mercy because of Christ, and we now know God, then we live and exist to make him known. That's our purpose. To live for God and to make him known. It's that simple. To glorify God in this world and to tell others about him. This is what Paul gave his life for. He was in prison many times, beaten many times, ultimately put to death, his head cut off for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of seeing God save sinners to himself. 11 out of the 12 disciples were murdered, were put to death because of their faith in Christ. They believed it was the proclamation of the word that God uses to save people to himself. And we must believe that as well. We must make that our life duty and mission as individuals and as a church to proclaim the word of the Lord to those around us. Why? Because I believe that God wants to do something through our church. That God wants to do something through you and through me to see many people come to know him. And it requires us knowing the truth. It requires us proclaiming the truth. It requires us sharing with our neighbors and our friends and our family members and our coworkers. Listen, life is hard because of sin, but God has made a way through Christ to be reconciled to God, to be made right with God, to have everlasting life because of what Christ has done, because of his life and his death and his resurrection. That is what we proclaim. It's not something we make up. I don't make this up. I hope you have seen now after 3.5 years that I believe in the word of God. I believe in the preaching of the word of God. If I did not believe that God uses his Spirit and his word to transform lives and people, then I would quit tomorrow. But I believe in the power of the word. And I believe in the power of the proclamation and the preaching of the word of God. And yes, there's things in the word of God that are hard and difficult to understand, but we need the whole counsel of God. And we must proclaim the word to those around us. Finally, verse 4 introduces us to Titus. We finally get to Titus after this gospel-filled sentence that Paul shares in verses 1 through 3. He says all of this, and to Titus, my true child in a common faith. I believe Paul has said all this because he wants Titus to remember these things. He wants the people there in Crete, the believers, to know these things, to know the gospel, to know that salvation belongs to the Lord, as Jonah chapter 2 tells us. He wants us to know that as well and to remember these things. And he says to Titus, my true child, it's believed that on one of the missionary journeys that Titus came to believe in the Lord because of Paul's proclamation of the gospel, just as Timothy did. And Timothy and Titus were sons of Paul in the faith. They were not physically his own sons, but they were spiritually his sons. He led them to the Lord, and he walked with them, and he discipled them. And now he leaves Titus here in Crete. Paul is writing this with just a couple of years left of life. Maybe not even that. And he's leaving Titus here in Crete, to be able to do something. Because he trusts Titus. He's seen God work in Titus, to see Titus appoint pastors, elders in this church to help them to know the right doctrine and to walk in the ways of the Lord. And he says to Titus, my true child. It's beautiful language. My true child. In a common faith. What does he mean by that? Paul was a Jew and Titus was a Gentile. And yet, they both believed in the Lord Jesus, a common object of their faith. The Lord Jesus who saves both Paul and Titus. That saved Paul, that saves me, saves those who are here this morning, you, if you are a believer in the Lord. We have a common faith. Jude 3 tells us this. Jude says, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you, that you would contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. We believe in a common gospel, a common faith that saves us. And then finally, Paul ends this introduction, as he ends most of his introductions of his letters, by giving us this great appeal to God's grace and mercy and peace. He says, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. He's leaving Titus there at the introduction with the remembering what God has done, remembering the grace of God and remembering the peace of God, remembering it's by grace you have been saved through faith, remembering that the only way we make it to heaven is by God's grace alone, remembering that it's because of the blood of Christ we have peace with God. We've been made right with God. We have a right relationship with God. And once again, Paul wants Titus, he wants these believers here in Crete, he wants us to remember and to never forget the grace of the Lord Jesus and the peace that has been accomplished through the Lord Jesus. And as we seek to be God's people in this world, seeking to be faithful to proclaim the word, to proclaim the gospel, to make him known to those around us, it's going to require God's grace and peace to be with us. It requires his grace and peace for us to make it to glory. And we can thank the Lord Jesus in the end when that happens, that he has been faithful to us. Why? Because he is the one that has made it possible, the hope of eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, God, I thank you for your word that you've given us. God, we thank you for this book of Titus that we've just been introduced to this morning. Lord, I pray over the next several weeks as we open this word together, open this small letter of Titus together. God, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts. I pray that you would call those who are dead in their trespasses and sins to life, that you would open those who do not know you, open their eyes, Lord, to believe in you. Lord, those who do know you, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our faith, Lord. Help us to be mature. Help us to grow in the knowledge of the truth and of godliness, Father. All for the praise of your glory. God, we thank you that long ago you promised salvation. You promised salvation through your Son so that we could have the hope of eternal life. Lord, help us to live lives that honor you, that make you known, and that live in light of eternity. For your honor and glory. It's Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together, "The Church is One Foundation."